We are returning to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're still in the final paragraph. We've been there for a couple of weeks. We'll be there today and again next Sunday to finish it up. The theme of the passage of 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22 is that Christ's triumph over sin and death by his own death and resurrection ought to be able to encourage, ought to provide encouragement for believers who face their own suffering in confident faith, that our faith wouldn't be shaken by the suffering that we endure. It's stated in the opening and closing verses of the paragraph. It's the three verses of supporting material in the middle that make the paragraph especially challenging for interpreters to cover this material. We have to keep our eyes on the central point of the passage, which is why I'm treating the four message series, sub-series on this text as a single outline. And I've given you, then point one and two we've covered separately, and I've given you the bare bones of the outlines that we've covered so far. Today we'll look at point three, and next week point four, and as a single outline to help us keep focused on what Peter is saying here and what he's the theme that he's emphasizing of the confidence that we have because of what Christ has done for us. What we've covered so far, the framework of those that you have there in your handout there on the first side, yeah, there are no blanks on the first side. That doesn't necessarily mean this could be a short message. It just means we've already covered this stuff. All right? First of all, we saw Christ's triumph over sin, for Christ also died for our sins once for all, as the passage begins. And we saw first the first sub-point there, the injustice of his suffering. He died the just for the unjust. The purpose of his suffering was that he might bring us to God. And the conclusion of his suffering was when he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, because his spiritual separation from the Father when he became sin for us ended at the time of his physical death. So that's Christ's triumph over sin. The next verse, or verse and a half, we discussed last week, is his triumph before spirits. And in the first part of verse 19, the activity in relation to spirits, he says that in which, that is in spirit, in which he was now alive, he went and made proclamation to the spirits. So we talked about that, what that meant. His activity in relation to the spirits. We talk about the description of the spirits, those spirits that are now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting, and in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. And then we closed by explaining what I believe this event is describing. Said, first of all, based on this passage plus Genesis 6, 1 through 4, that in the days of Noah, angelic beings took human wives. And then God imprisoned them for this crime. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 6. He tartarized, he cast them down to hell, and shackled them in chains of darkness. Jude 1, or there's only one chapter, but Jude verses 6 and 7 speaks of this also as those angels who did not keep the first estate, but went after strange flesh and were punished by God and incarcerated by God for that. Revelation 9 talks about the place of their incarceration and calls it the abyss or the bottomless pit. So we looked at those passages briefly as we talked about how God then imprisoned them for their crime. And then I believe what Peter has said in this passage is that Christ then went in spirit while his body was in the grave and before his resurrection, he went in spirit to proclaim to them his victory. Their attempt to overthrow God's program of redemption had failed, and that the failure of that attempt was a foregone conclusion, but with Christ's crucifixion and his having become sin for us, and God having accepted that sacrifice for our sin, is what really sealed the deal with the conclusion. His victory there was being proclaimed to those spirits in prison. So this morning now we're going to re-engage with this text in the middle of verse 20 and consider some of the difficulties that are posed by verse 21. And then next week we'll move into the triumphal conclusion and tie the whole paragraph together. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 18 to 22. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word, and as we continue to grapple with some of the challenging phrasing in this passage, we pray that you would help us to understand correctly what Peter is saying to us, or what you are saying, your Spirit is saying to us through Peter, who is writing this text. Lord, I pray that we might understand the significance of baptism and how it relates to the flood as it's described here, and that we might have a proper understanding of who we are in Christ, and that he might be magnified in our own eyes and through our lives. Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know the saving grace that you offer through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. And so today we study point three of the outline, Christ's triumph in salvation. His triumph in salvation, and then next week we'll look at his triumph as supreme. But his triumph in salvation, and Peter tells us here, in the middle of verse 20, that the ark is a representation of salvation. The ark as a representation of salvation. The account of the flood is very familiar to us. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. The first eight verses of the chapter kind of set the stage for it, tell us what the context was that prompted the flood that God sent and that judgment of God. And the account of the flood continues through chapter 8, verse 22. It describes a situation in which man's disregard for God was universal. Ungodliness is not necessarily open wickedness. It is simply a complete disregard for who God is. It is a living one's life without consideration of God. Would describe the bulk of our society today. Even those who are the more respectable, morally upright people, they still are not really considering God and his role in our lives. And in fact, we live in a self-consciously ungodly world. A world that doesn't want God's interference or any speaking of God as being involved in our lives. Well, that was the situation in Noah's day, that the world at large was universally disregarding God. And then we also have already talked about the demonic activity that was going on to further corrupt humanity with the angelic beings who had taken human wives to attempt to corrupt at least humans' genetics in some way, or humans' spirit, to try to overthrow God's plan for redemption. Seems to have been their purpose. And that was leading to, that led to a situation that prompted God's pronouncement of humanity's nearly complete annihilation. Said it's time to destroy mankind from off the face of the earth. God announced that he would destroy everyone but Noah and his family. That he would destroy everyone but Noah and his family. So he instructed Noah in Genesis chapter 6 to build the ark for their survival, as well as for the survival of a set of animals that God would bring to him that were to be kept safe in the ark so that they could repopulate the earth after the flood caused the annihilation of all the others. So understand that in that event, the ark's purpose was to save. Its purpose was to save. The whole point of building the ark was for the rescue of Noah and his family and the animals that would be enclosed within it. Its purpose was to save. The deliverance in the flood was in the ark. Their deliverance was in it. As Peter says, he's spoken of during the construction of the ark, and we're picking up in the middle of verse 20, in which, that's the ark, the which refers back to the ark. In that ark, they would be delivered. To be delivered from the destruction of the flood, one had to enter the ark. And it was being in the ark that would preserve them from that destruction. That seems almost too elementary to bother stating, but it's something often overlooked in our understanding this passage. Deliverance was in the ark. Deliverance was also, Peter says, for the few. There were just a few. In which a few. And then he specifically says, eight persons. The King James translates that word actually more literally, souls. Rather than, now the New American Standard, most modern English versions will say persons, so that we don't get the idea that these are disembodied spirits or something. But I like the translation souls here better than persons, if for no other reason it makes a distinction between those spirits to whom Jesus proclaimed victory and the souls of the humans that are in view here. All right? There is again that distinction in those words that is lost if we don't translate that word souls here. Now that's one of the important implications of this statement. Another of the important implications here is that Peter's statement confirms the historical accuracy of the biblical account, or certainly affirms the historical accuracy of it, even to the relatively minor detail of the specific number of people who survived. Those who would say that the Genesis account is really describing a local flood have a really hard time with New Testament citations of the flood event as universal. It really kind of impacts that whole attitude of interpreting the Genesis accounts as figurative or a bit exaggerated. And some guys who are probably genuine Christians who love the Lord and love God's Word and preach effectively from the New Testament try to turn much of the Old Testament into metaphorical fable and end up doing a lot of damage and not really understanding the depth of the damage they do to undermine the doctrine of God's atonement by suggesting that some of these Old Testament accounts are not really to be understood literally. For instance, if Adam and Eve were not real literal figures created in innocence, but who then rebelled and sinned, then the whole story of redemption falls apart. Christ can't be the second Adam if there wasn't really a first one. And if Adam and Eve developed after many generations of evolutionary development, then death cannot have been the consequence of sin. And the whole notion of atonement is completely undercut. Without apology, I believe in the literal understanding of a 6 days of creation as recorded in the opening chapters of Genesis. Without apology. The scientists who presume to mock for that faith tell a different story based on the same set of evidence, and I would suggest they need to take another look. But Peter here has affirmed not just the reality of creation, but the reality of the account of the flood. It really did occur. And really, only eight people survived. And they only survived because they were in the ark. So while we look at what Peter is saying about this, let's not miss the point that here we have one of the apostles affirming the historical reality of the flood account. You can't turn it into mythology and accept Peter without denying Peter's statements here too. All right. So that's another one of the important things. Another one of the important aspects of what Peter's saying here, besides the fact that he uses the word souls to make the distinction from spirits and that affirmation of the historical reality of the flood, there's a third thing too. None of this is in the outline. But he's emphasizing the tiny number of those who were spared by virtue of being in the ark. And that ought to be an encouragement to his readers, because he's addressing readers who are feeling like a tiny fraction of the faithful within a hostile world, as aliens dwelling among people who hate God. a population that is at enmity with God, they should not despair because God had rescued an even smaller fraction in the flood. And if God promises their rescue by virtue of being in Christ, then they can count on that, since God also rescued Noah and his family by virtue of being in the ark. And so that's a part of his point of emphasizing that there was just a few, only eight. Don't despair. Now, let me read a quotation from John MacArthur. His comments here reflect the general consensus concerning the ark's passengers. He says, quote, "During the 120-year grace period, Noah was a preacher of righteousness," according to 2 Peter 2:5, "who announced judgment but also offered the way of deliverance. The members of Noah's family were the only eight persons on earth to heed the divine warning and escape the coming catastrophe of a worldwide flood. Hence, only Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were brought safely through the water while the rest of mankind was drowned in God's act of judgment," end quote. Now, in essence, what he says is absolutely correct. But many of you are aware that I will dispute one thing that is an underlying assumption to what he has said. There's a key assumption that I don't accept. I don't think there's anything in Scripture, I find nothing in Scripture that ever indicates Noah ever offered anybody else a ride. He was a preacher of righteousness, but I don't think he was trying to recruit people to board the ark, and he wasn't trying to recruit a crew. When Noah built the ark, he did not build berths for additional passengers. When God told him to build the ark, he gave him a passenger list. He said, "Build an ark to save you, your wife, your sons, and their wives." He didn't give him permission to offer anybody else a ride. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but he wasn't trying to round up as many people as he could and get them aboard the ark, and unfortunately, they're the only eight who listened. I don't think that's the way we should read what happened there. And I think that while MacArthur's comments are pretty consistent with the way most everybody treats it, I don't think that's accurate. God did not save Noah because he was the last righteous guy he could find. We've got to be careful not to make that assumption. God did not look at the earth and say, "Everybody's wicked, but Noah, I think I'll save him." God looked at the earth and said, "Everybody's wicked. Full stop. But I'll save Noah." Genesis chapter 6 is very clear. He did not save Noah because he found in Noah righteousness. He saved Noah because Noah found in God grace. Noah was not spared because he was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness because God saved him. We got to make sure we keep that straight. Same thing's true for you and me today. I don't believe I'm on my way to heaven because I'm a Bible preacher. I'm only a Bible preacher because God saved me. Noah didn't earn it. I didn't earn it. And when God told Noah to build the ark and he gave him that passenger list, we are seeing just another evidence of the central theme of the entire book of Genesis. It's called the book of beginnings, and we think it's all about beginnings, but that's really not the theme of the book. There are many things that begin in Genesis. You have the beginning of everything in the creation. You have the beginning of God's work of redemption in Abraham and his family. You have the beginning of the nation of Israel through Jacob and his offspring. So you have a lot of beginnings, but the real theme of the book of Genesis is that God has the right to pick and choose and do exactly as he pleases. The sovereign power of God and the sovereign right of God to act as he chooses. He acted as he chose in creation. He acted as he chose in punishing sin. He acted as he chose in the flood and sparing Noah. He acted as he chose in calling Abraham. The situation wasn't any different for Abraham than it had been for Noah. But God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He acted as he chose in the calling of Isaac. He acted as he chose in the calling of Jacob. And then in appointing Jacob's sons to be the beginning of God's people, he acted as he chose. And then Exodus begins by telling us, don't get the idea that I chose you because you were great and powerful, but simply because I decided to love you. It's all about God's power as the sovereign, his right to exercise his sovereign will. And Peter comes to this text on purpose to remind people he has already said at the very beginning, in the very first verse, he's addressing those who are the chosen. And in verse 15 of chapter 1, whom not only he chose, but also whom he called to redemption. Just as Noah and his family had been chosen by God and called. And I got to tell you, as I'm reading through God's word and reading through this letter from Peter, there is nothing that can give me greater confidence when facing adversity than knowing that I have been chosen and called and kept by the sovereign God. The same one who saved Noah. It's part of Peter's point right here. So deliverance was in the ark. The deliverance was for a particular few. And third, that deliverance was through the water. The deliverance was through the water. The water of the flood was the instrument of God's wrath. It destroyed all humanity and all land animals that were not located in the ark. Nobody else survived. Those in the ark were delivered from, they were not delivered from the flood waters, but they were delivered through them. Making a subtle distinction there. They did endure the judgment, but they were insulated from it. I don't imagine it was a particularly placid boat trip as the waters came down upon the earth and broke up from the fountains of the deep. I don't imagine that that was one of those things where nobody gets seasick. I don't know. I would get seasick as that thing pitched all over the place. They endured, but they were insulated by that protection that they enjoyed within the ark. So their experience of the judgment was remote, if you will, because of the protection afforded by the ark. The ark was the instrument that endured the waters while preserving those who were sheltered within it. The King James reading here is particularly unfortunate. It's misleading. It says they were saved by water. There's a sense in which it can be said that they were saved by water. The water that destroyed everything else bore the ark up. But the New American Standard reading is a little more accurate communicates the meaning a little more clearly. It says they were brought safely through the water. And to say they were saved by water can lead to conclusions that are dangerous and false here. Doesn't have to, but it can, and it has contributed to some confusion. Because when you get right down to it, they weren't really saved by the water, but the water was in a sense, the water was certainly involved as it bore them up, but the water was not the instrument of their salvation. The instrument of their salvation was the ark. It was the ark in the water that saved them. Within the water, through the water, and brought them safe to dry land when the waters abated. That's all going to be really important to understand when we get to the next verse. But I want to add one final point that's also vital before moving on to that verse. Despite the universal destruction of the flood, for those within the ark, deliverance was effective. Their deliverance was not just potential, and it was not simply theoretical. Their deliverance was real. They went into the ark, God shut them in, and when the judgment was over, he opened the ark, and they walked out, and they were fine. Their deliverance was real. They were completely and thoroughly delivered. God had poured out his wrath upon the earth, but even though the earth had been destroyed, those sealed within the ark were brought safely through the judgment and out the other side. It's important that we understand that's what Peter's talking about. It's all summed up in his statement, the ark in which a few, that is eight persons or eight souls, were brought safely through the water. All that's bound up in that statement. Then we get to the verse that has the really challenging phrase. He says it corresponds to baptism, Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. How are we going to deal with this? You're talking to someone who believes that this means that you have to get put under the water and brought out in order to be saved. Or whether they're using another means of baptism like the Catholic Church uses and pouring water on your head. If you're not baptized into the church, you aren't really saved. A baptismal regeneration position, is that not what Peter seems to be teaching? How do you answer them? Well, there are a couple of different ways that that has been approached. Philip Unger, and more lately, John MacArthur, represent one point of view. They make a very strong argument that since our immersion, it's our immersion into Christ, not our immersion into water, that saves us. Therefore, Peter must not be talking about water baptism here. He says, they say that Noah and family were immersed into the ark, which carried them safely through the water. Well, that's an attractive explanation because, to me, it avoids the possibility of that baptismal regeneration, which MacArthur and the others seem to think is the only other alternative to how to understand this text. But I got to tell you that the argument, I don't know, it strikes me as really difficult to sustain. If I'm talking to a guy that believes in baptismal regeneration and I'm coming to this passage and saying, well, Peter is comparing baptism to the flood, but he doesn't really mean water. But he's using the flood, the one time God covered the whole world with water. But water's not really intrinsic to what his point is. The guy is going to scratch his head and think I'm just playing word games with him and think that, you know, he's won the point. All right, if you will. That, to me, it strikes me I'm not an expert in debate. I did debate some in high school, but that strikes me as a weak foundation upon which to stand. To say, well, he doesn't really mean water baptism here, when water is the whole story about the flood, it seems. So I'm going to take what may be may seem like a little more difficult position, but I think it's a little more defensible. And assume that Peter really does have water baptism in mind when he talks about baptism. But I'm still going to insist that Peter is not saying anyone is ever saved by being baptized. So how do you come to that conclusion from this statement? First of all, note, Peter in this phrase, as this verse opens, verse 21 opens, he does not say that the flood waters correspond to the waters of baptism. What he says is that the entire event corresponds to the picture of baptism. It is corresponding. He's taking the whole event of the flood, the ark that was being built, Noah and his family being sealed in the ark, and the pouring out of the flood waters, that whole event. So it's not exactly the waters that's the only thing in view. The whole package is what's in view that corresponds. He's not saying the waters correspond to baptism. He's saying that the event corresponds to what baptism pictures. And there are points of similarity between the saving experience of Noah and his family in the ark as they pass safely through the floodwaters to the new world on the other side, and the Christian baptism, which denotes a believer's passage safe from old life to new in a similar way. And so I want to make that point first, but then we get to that phrase, says, baptism now saves you. Baptism now saves you. Now, if you're reading the King James, he uses the plural, first-person plural pronoun, baptism now saves us. Difference in the text, whether it's first-person plural or second-person plural. Once again, we found this to be a problem in several places here in 1 Peter. But the question of whether Peter is including himself or simply addressing his audience really isn't theologically significant, whether he's talking about himself as well. The real problem with the statement is the subject, the adverb, and the verb. Baptism now saves. That's where the statement becomes problematic. Understand something that's important here. We studied the Gospel of Mark some time back. I don't know, what's it been? 4 years since we finished that study in Mark. And as I pointed out in the study of the Gospel of Mark, Mark was not an apostle, but he traveled with Peter. The earliest quotations from Mark's gospel in the writings of the church fathers come from the writings of Justin Martyr. And whenever he quotes Mark's gospel, he doesn't call it the gospel of Mark. He calls it Peter's memoirs. It's Mark was evidently transcribing Peter's preaching, and his gospel reflects the preaching of Peter and has much of the mindset of Peter. And one of the characteristics of Mark's gospel is the frequent use of words of immediacy. Straightway, the King James says, or immediately, or now, over and over again, because it's a very active telling of the life of Christ. Things happen quickly. Things happen right now. People were right there in the event. And that's characteristic of Peter's writing. This is the fifth time in this letter he's used the word now, the adverb now. With one possible exception, there's one of those uses so far that might refer to now as the era in which we live, the church age in which we live, that time period now until the coming of the Lord. Every other time it has to do, and probably that time as well, has to do with his audience's immediate circumstance, right now. So sometimes I might say we now have and be talking about the church age. But if I said that today we are now in daylight savings time, we're talking about our immediate experience, and you would understand that distinction. Keep that in mind as we look at this phrase. Peter's typical use of the word now is not for an era in which we live, but for the immediate circumstances of the people to whom he's speaking, the people to whom he is addressing his thoughts, the immediacy of it. He's describing their current experience. I think it's important that what he says is baptism now saves. He did not say baptism has saved you. That's an important distinction. He doesn't say baptism has saved you, but he says baptism now saves. Bear in mind, this entire paragraph, don't take this statement out of the context of the paragraph, because the whole paragraph is concluding a section in which Peter intends to encourage believers who are struggling to maintain joyful confidence in the face of persecution, hostility. His comments about baptism are meant to strengthen and maintain the believer's confidence. And so we need to interpret them in that light. He is not telling them how to evangelize. This is not a passage on how to evangelize the lost. He's not telling them go out and baptize them to get them saved. He's not telling them that they got saved by being baptized. He's telling them something about their immediate experience that's intended to give them confidence for facing the challenges ahead and facing the challenges in which they are now living. And he's pointing them to Noah's experience within the ark to help sustain them. So in describing their current experience, don't forget he's addressing believers whom he's already said are those chosen by God, that God has caused to be born again, but who are living scattered as aliens, not citizens of the communities in which they live. They'd been redeemed by Christ, but he's also told them that their ultimate redemption, the reward that God has preserved in heaven for them, they have not yet experienced. Their best life isn't today, contrary to Joel Osteen's of this world. We don't get our best life now. I'm glad of that. Our best life is coming. This is the worst place we'll ever live. Not the best. So quit trying to be satisfied with what we can get here. Okay? Because it'll never satisfy us. Peter's writing to people who understand that. They know that. They're looking towards something coming yet. So they're not trying to acquire salvation. They already had it. They're regenerated individuals who are continuing to live in difficult circumstances while waiting for full deliverance that will come in the resurrection. They are in Christ the way Noah was in the ark, but they were still living in the circumstances of the flood, if you will, while waiting for the doors to the ark to be opened into the new life that is coming. Keep that image in mind in understanding what Peter's saying here. He's describing their current experience. Baptism now saves you as you are being kept in Christ toward that coming ultimate redemption. Now, I haven't completely explained that, I realize. But then he clarifies his statement to avoid confusion. He doesn't actually say, just in case some of you misunderstood my point and think I'm talking about getting wet saving you. He simply goes on and says that he's not talking about the removal of dirt from the flesh. Salvation is not by bathing away the dirt. By the way, that statement only makes sense if baptism is by complete immersion. If baptism is by sprinkling water on somebody's head, that statement is complete nonsense. It has as a basic understanding that baptism involves immersion, the way the ark was immersed in the waters of the flood. You say, well, boats don't get immersed in the waters of a flood. The ark wasn't a boat, it was a box. It probably spent much of its time underwater. It was sealed completely with pitch and probably spent much of its time underwater until the waters stopped accumulating and settled down a little bit, and then it would bob to the surface. But it was designed to be submersible. It was completely immersed as the waters came down upon it. There was not a dry deck above, all right? Not initially. That gets into another area of inquiry I'm not going to go into. Let's just leave it at that. Sprinkling water on your head doesn't picture the removal of dirt from the flesh, nor correspond to the inundation of the flood. What does Peter mean? He says some people say that what Peter's talking about here is that the flesh, he means, is our spiritual self, the fallen nature that is sinful, and he's talking about the moral impurity of our fallen nature, and in which case what he's saying is water baptism doesn't cleanse us from sin. That may be what he means. However, it seems to me that the interpretation feels a little forced. The phrase would be more naturally understood to mean simply cleaning a body in a bath, which is how I've interpreted it for the outline's sake, and that what Peter is saying is simpler than that. It's that salvation is never accomplished by getting immersed in water. So while I've said baptism now saves you, I don't mean getting immersed is what saves you. We've got to make sure that when we read this passage, if somebody wants to point to this passage for baptismal regeneration, that they read that next clause. He is not saying that. Grudem explains it this way. He says, Peter guards against any magical view of baptism which would attribute saving power to the physical ceremony itself. See, the purpose of baptism is not to remove filth. It's symbolic. Whether the filth is spiritual or physical, that's not its purpose. So what is he talking about? He then clarifies it, but again, there's a little difference in the way the words can be understood in this statement, and I've put it in quotes, and the filling in the blanks come from the New American Standard, an appeal to God for a good conscience. An appeal to God for a good conscience. The English Standard Version says the pledge of a good conscience toward God, which is more consistent with what the King James says, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Part of the problem with the word translated either pledge or answer on the one hand or appeal on the other is that this is the only place this word appears in the New Testament. We don't have any other passages we can turn to and say, okay, well, here's how somebody else used it. We get help on what the word means from the context of another passage. We don't have that luxury in this case. This is another one of those words unique to Peter's letter. There have been several of them. If pledge or answer is correct, then the emphasis is not so much on what, while it all has to do with God and how we relate to God, the emphasis becomes more on our testimony to others. And this is the way I often explain baptism when I'm baptizing someone. That when somebody steps up to get into the waters of baptism and to submit to baptism, it is a personal statement, a pledge, if you will, that I know what Christ has done for me. And I am here today to illustrate that in your presence so that I'm going on record before these witnesses as making a pledge to God that I'm keeping my conscience clean and obeying His command to be baptized, and that you can expect to see the likeness of Christ being developed in me. It's a pledge. It's a commitment. It's an answer to you of a good conscience toward God. It's my explanation to you that my conscience is clean before God. And if the King James reading or the ESV's reading is to be preferred, that's what that phrase means. if the New American Standards is to be preferred, and I'm not sure I can say which is the best way to understand it, but if the New American Standard reading is an appeal to God for a good conscience, then the emphasis is not so much on what I'm telling you God has done in me, but my response to God. God, you said to be baptized as an answer, as an evidence to others, and here I am doing this, Lord, that I might have a clean conscience before you. Okay? Either one of which is a possible understanding, and both of which are true, scripturally true. Don't know what's the best way to understand the words. So, frankly, I don't think there's a huge theological difference going on here. Because in both cases, it's a clean conscience before God that's in view, and whether it's being emphasized that it's my appeal to God that my conscience will be clean before him, or my statement to you that my conscience is clean before him, the same thing is true. Baptism accomplishes that. And then Peter comes back to the final statement in this verse. He wraps all this up by insisting, we're not saved by getting wet. We're saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, Noah and his family survived the flood not because of the water, but because the ark protected them and carried them safely through the judgment of God. You and I are saved only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact God sealed us in Christ when he poured out his wrath upon his Son in a cataclysmic flood of wrath upon him. We were kept secure in him, insulated from that wrath by virtue of being in Christ. Baptism pictures that as we pass through the waters and come up again. But getting wet isn't what saves us. Salvation only comes by the fact that we're sealed in Christ. Only he can take us through the waters and safely out to the other side. In our lives today, we may be forced, and we often will be forced, to endure the temporary trials of life. But our baptism reminds us who we are in Christ, that we are secure in him. And it can serve as a safeguard. We've testified to others. We've testified before God that we are in Christ through baptism. And our baptism is kind of like a seal of approval that preserves us. It's not what's taking us to heaven. It's what keeps us confident in the vicissitudes of life as we await for the opening of the door to enter out into the dry land of the new world, because we've been kept safe in our Savior. I think that's how we need to understand this passage. Next week, we'll get to the final portion of this paragraph and tie all of it together as we consider Christ's triumph as supreme. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would help us to be confident of our salvation in Christ, that we might have a proper view of baptism, that it's an important and necessary step of obedience, as a testimony to others, as an appeal to you for a good conscience, that we have fulfilled that command that you have issued to us, that we respond in faith to Christ, and then that we demonstrate our faith by identifying with him publicly in baptism. Lord, I pray too that it might be something that will remind us whose we are as we face the various challenges of life, and as we look forward to the day when those challenges are done and life begins afresh in the kingdom. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and say, Pastor, I've never trusted Christ as Savior, but I realize today that I need to repent of my sin and turn to him, I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand? Pretty much everybody here has told me privately or publicly of your faith in Jesus Christ, so we're encouraged by that. But perhaps there's someone here today who said, the Lord's really speaking to my heart about the need to be confident in him. something, some challenge that I'm facing right now. Pastor, would you pray for me? Would you lift your hand? Father, you know the needs that are on our hearts, some of them relevant to what we've been talking about, some of them not. But Lord, I pray that we might be encouraged in Christ today, that you might draw us close to you, help us to know your presence, your strengthening hand, and your guidance through our lives. Help us to face the challenges of our lives, the sickness, the weakness, the impoverished, being impoverished, being reviled, whatever it may be, possibly even being executed for our faith. That we might face those things as a part of what we face in this life that gets us toward where we're going in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for having sealed us in your Son and keeping us secure. In Jesus' name, amen.